To God's word now and read first of all in the book of Isaiah chapter 54 and then in the New Testament. I'm not sure if the team at the back have got this, so it may not be on the screen, but in the New Testament we'll read in Acts chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 54, and please note what's obvious in one way, that this follows on immediately from Isaiah chapter 53, which talks so wonderfully and so clearly about the death of Jesus Christ to take away sin. This is what happens. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. And then in Acts chapter 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. And spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." These are portions of God's holy and infallible word. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 54? The title of our sermon is on the screen. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. The text is Isaiah 54 verses 2 and 3. "Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out, stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities." The picture here, to give it a modern sort of spin, is a refugee camp. All too often we see on the television those pictures of Syrian or Iraqi refugees or Somali refugees or wherever the latest disaster is, Nepal, and so on. We see them living in tiny tents. And as the disaster grows, the impact grows, there are more and more tents squeezed into a tiny space. The people grab whatever piece of plastic or whatever they can find and they stretch it out. And there you see these pitiful families. Some of them are families where there's no father. He's vanished in the disaster. Sometimes they're just young children, girls who've grown up and through the disaster, they've not yet been married, they've lost their parents, they're alone. These tented refugee camps are miserable, tiny, helpless, hopeless places. If you have that picture in mind, then you'll get the idea of what God is saying here, because he was writing, the context of Isaiah 54 is one of exile, of people who are refugees away from their own country. It's set in a context where Jerusalem has been captured and destroyed by the Babylonians, where the temple of God has been wrecked and ravaged and laid flat, where the people are ashamed. Everything seems to have ended. They've been dispossessed. They're living in a tent. Just a handful of survivors. Everything seems black. Everything seems hopeless. But to these people, this word of God comes. There's a command that seems crazy. Enlarge the place of your tent. You'll need a bigger tent. You'll need more space. Stretch your curtains wide. Enlarge the curtains. You'll need more plastic, more material to hang up on the tent posts. Don't hold back. Don't restrict it. You'll need a lot more. Lengthen your cords. You know, the bigger the tent, the longer the cords that you need to hold it in place. Strengthen your stakes. It's going to be a huge tent. Some of you were at the Keswick Convention a few weeks ago and no doubt sat in that huge marquee that's used for the meetings with several thousand people there. Massive ropes, huge tent posts. Well, it says get the biggest, strongest stakes you can find. Lengthen your cords. And then this command to do all this is backed up, driven home by a promise of God. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations. That isn't just a guess on the prophet's part. It's a promise from God. There's no need to be afraid. You will not suffer shame. God will never again abandon them as it seemed he had abandoned them then. God's work will continue. God, who is their maker, will also be their husband. He will give them more children. He will give them a huge family. God is going to do amazing things. In their first context, this is a wonderful promise and an order to prepare for return from Babylon. You, Babylon, where you're in exile, that's not the end of the road for the people of God, the church of God in the Old Testament. God's work will continue despite its present powerless condition. But like with all the prophecies, and especially this prophecy of Isaiah, which has long been called the fifth gospel, the gaze, the perspective of Isaiah is always looking beyond the immediate to the future. As I stressed when I read the passage, this is Isaiah 54, and we know that Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus, because in the book of Acts chapter 8 we read how one of the early Christians, Philip, was brought by God to encounter an Ethiopian, somebody from far outside the land of Israel, and he was reading Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and before his interrogation he was dumb and so on. And the question the Ethiopian was asking, of whom is the prophet speaking here? Who is it? Who is this this servant saviour of Isaiah 53? And we read in the wonderful simple language of Acts 8, then Philip began at that place and preached Jesus to him. The servant saviour is Jesus. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy and a promise of the coming, the death, the triumphant salvation that Jesus was going to achieve. And it's because that has been accomplished that we can now read Isaiah 54 as a promise and a command to the church of Jesus Christ. Without going to all the details and background, the New Testament Christian church is the continuation of the Israel of God. Everyone who believes in Jesus, whether by birth they're Jew or Gentile, everyone who believes in Jesus is a child of Abraham and an heir of the promises of God. This great passage then proclaims to us that the church of Jesus Christ will grow until it fills the whole earth. This prophecy is a call to the church of God to be mission-minded and mission-active, to be working, to be preparing for the increase and enlargement of Jesus' cause throughout the world. And to do this, not because some committee in the church had a bright idea, not because some fundraiser said it would be good for the image of the church, but because God has promised that he will do it. God has promised a worldwide advance of the gospel. There's wonderful evidence of that. Let me take just a moment and run you through the whole Bible. This chapter itself refers to Noah. God's judgment came on the world in the days of Noah, but when the water had receded, God swore that he would never again cover the earth, that God would be gracious to the whole world. God had a purpose for this whole world. He was not going to destroy it. He was going to save it. And in a sin-smitten world, when the best man could do was to try and build their own heaven-reaching tower at Babel, God then revealed his way. And he called one little man, Abraham, and he gave him the amazing promise that he was a chosen person, his family would be chosen and blessed by God. But that wasn't all. Right from the very first promise to Abraham, God said, "In you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And that, frankly, is the story of the Bible. All the rest of the Bible is an exposition, an application, an opening out, an unwrapping of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. "In you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." He promised David in those great words of Psalm 72 that we so often sing, rightly sing at the end of our communion services when we are celebrating Christ's death, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through David's coming son, the Messiah. "All nations shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call." That's what Isaiah is talking about here. And when Jesus came, he said, "I have come, when I'm lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to me." He said that when some Greeks came asking to see him. Yes, he said, "When I'm crucified, I'm doing that for the Greeks. And not just for the Greeks, and not just for the Jews, but for all the nations of the world." When the disciples said to him, "Lord, you've risen from the dead," passage we read in Acts chapter 1. "Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Isn't this exciting? We're good Jewish boys. We want to kick the Romans out and have a wonderful Jewish kingdom again." Jesus said to them, "Look, not for you to know the timing, but listen, you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." They were looking for a restored kingdom in the land of Canaan. Jesus said, "My kingdom is going to include that, yes, but it will embrace all the kingdoms of the world." Jesus sent his church, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Lengthen your cords, enlarge the curtains, get more space for the tent." And the Apostle John, when he came to see the great visions that are in the book of Revelation, he saw the end result. He said, "After this, I saw a great multitude that no one could count. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of every family on the earth, of all the nations on earth, every nation and kindred and people and tongue, worshipping and praising the Lamb." That's God's promise. That is what God is doing. And what God commands us, so look, "I'm going to do this, therefore you don't hold back," as Isaiah says, "but enlarge, increase, strengthen, lengthen, spread out." It's an ongoing command for active, energetic, costly work. The Church of Jesus Christ has always been tempted in the way that the apostles were perhaps being tempted in Acts chapter 1. Have you ever thought about it? Acts chapter 1 verse 8. The apostles say to Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Those are the words of a spectator mindset. Somebody is saying, Lord, we're really excited. We can see you now. You've risen from the dead. What are we going to see next? Are you going to throw the Romans out? We can't wait to watch that. Boy, that would be some spectacle. We'll have ringside seats. We'll have the best seats in the house to see you doing great things. And Jesus says, his reply is not about what he's going to do directly. His reply is what they are going to do. No, you're not going to be spectators. You'll be witnesses. You won't be sitting there in an armchair. You'll be there in the front line of the battle. You'll not be watchers, you'll be workers. You won't be laid back. I've not risen from the dead so that you can sit in an armchair and watch what I do. I've been raised from the dead so that I can empower you and change you and spur you and support you in all that you are going to do with me and for me in the days ahead. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. God's promise and God's command. Many of you, I guess, will already know that this text with that heading is a famous one in the history of the Christian church. In Nottingham, back in 1792, a young man called William Carey, who was a shoemaker and the lay pastor of a church in Leicester, took this as his text at a meeting of the local Baptist, the Midlands Baptist Association. It seemed laughable. Many people did laugh. A shoemaker wanting to convert the world to Jesus. Up to that point, none of the ordinary churches in Britain had actually sent out missionaries to other lands. But William Carey's sermon there on this text, expect great things, attempt great things, unleashed the modern missionary movement. Within 10 years, a whole number of missionary societies had been started. Christian missionaries had gone to the South Sea Islands, to India, to Africa. They'd gone around the world. And the number and the extent of that missionary movement grew and grew. God's word through this text woke up the church from a period of introversion, a period of doubt and uncertainty, a period of sheer unbelief in many cases. God's church was not to be and is not to be a static remnant congratulating itself that it has survived in a hostile world, congratulating itself that it has kept the gospel pure. That is horribly like the man in the parable who had one talent and who buried it in the ground, lest it should come to any harm. That's not what Jesus wants of us. It's not what Jesus is doing with his church. Since those days of William Carey gave a great spur to the missionary movement, God's cause and kingdom is advancing. The place of the church's tent is growing fantastically. God is enlarging, adding the barren woman, the church that seemed to have so little result and impact in the world, is now a miracle family, as one person has put it. And that's gone on even in our own lifetime. In 1950, 80% of Christians lived in the Northern Hemisphere. It was just a smattering of Christians in the Southern Hemisphere. Today, something like 85% of world Christians live in the Southern Hemisphere, in Asia, Africa, and South America. In 1900, there were just under 9 million Christians in Africa, most of them in Ethiopia and Egypt, in the ancient Coptic and Ethiopic churches. In 2005, it's calculated that there are something like 393 million Christians in Africa. There are something like 2 billion people in the world today who would call themselves Christians. Christianity is growing and has grown. It's the most diverse and pluralist religion in the world. Its members speak between them some 3,000 languages. And 90% of the world's languages have a grammar and a dictionary because Christian missionaries wrote down their language and collected and analysed it where it wasn't before. William Carey himself was a great missionary in India, but most famously, he was a great Bible translator. He translated the Bible into some 29 different languages, stretching from Afghanistan and Baluchistan in the northwest through to Assam and Arakan in the east. From Nepal, right down almost to the southern tip of India. And if you go to Calcutta today, you'll find the Calcutta Museum, they're sort of equivalent to the British Museum, certainly not a Christian museum, still in what's still a predominantly Hindu country. But there's a special room for William Carey there, because William Carey is acknowledged as the one who set the Hindi and the Bengali, especially, language really on their feet. He invented their grammar, or rather he wrote down their grammar. He wrote the first dictionary. He encouraged the first people to write books in those language. He's kind of the Shakespeare and the inventor of the Indian language all rolled into one. And that was the means that God used. God's mission movement has changed this world. God's mission movement is doing the most amazing thing. An African from Gambia, a man called Lamin Sane, writing a book that's published by the Oxford Press, who's actually a professor at Yale University, wrote that these men pioneered what was arguably the most diverse and the most vigorous movement of cultural renewal in human history. Let alone that it was also a great and amazing movement of spiritual advance. They expected great things from God and they attempted great things for God. The promise has not been cancelled. The promise still holds and will hold until Jesus returns. However dark the situation of the church may seem to be, in our own country or in the world, however many may be the difficulties, this promise of God holds. And therefore, our duty and our encouragement holds too. When William Carey got to India, by the way, if you get a chance to read a biography of William Carey, I expect Christian Focus published one, but there are certainly several good ones around. Do read it. An amazingly difficult and tough time. It was years before a single Indian came to faith. And in that time, his biggest persecutor was the British Raj. He was forbidden to preach the gospel. And the British planters and the British administrators were mostly totally immoral in their lives, a totally negative advert for Western so-called Christianity. William Carey wrote this: "When I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong. But amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and his word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and though the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I was deserted by all my companions and persecuted by everyone, yet my faith, fixed on that sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. That's what our text is telling us. That's the reaction that we should have. Have we? Do we believe God's word? Are we, as a church and as individual Christians, are we standing on the promises of God? Are we saying the future for the church of Jesus Christ in the world is as bright as the promises of God? Does this mean that mission is easy, smooth, and quick? No. There have been ups and downs throughout history. There have been periods when it seemed as if the church is shrinking everywhere and vanished in many places. But God will bring it through. You know, when the tide is coming in, the waves come and they go back. And if you happen to be watching them at the moment when a wave is going out, you say, oh, the water's going that way. But with the tide, you know that the next wave will come in, and imperceptibly, the waves will come further and further up the beach. Not in one steady movement, but with an ebb and flow of the waves. Being a church, something like that. At the moment, yes, statistically, Christianity is shrinking in the United Kingdom. Yes, at the moment, Christianity is struggling in our country because the church is very mixed. People are turning away and denying. Even the leaders of some of the churches are denying the truth of God's word, denying the very morals and standards that the Bible teaches. Some people say, but look at Islam. Isn't that taking over? Well, if only we had eyes to see, we would see that God is doing a great work of conversion among Muslim people. Yes, there are fanatical Muslims who persecute and seek to take over other peoples, other countries, and so on. But Jesus Christ is stronger than Islam. In London, our city missionaries who worked among Muslims, some of them themselves converted Muslims, used to say, every time there's a terror outrage somewhere in the world by Muslim extremists, we get a whole bunch of Muslim people come to us quietly and say, can you tell me about Jesus? I am ashamed to be a Muslim when things like this are being done. And people are coming to faith. Leaders of mosques are being converted. The gospel is being preached in all the Islamic countries. All the Islamic countries. Jesus Christ is building his church, though you wouldn't guess it from the world. No, it won't be smooth. It won't be easy. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let me finish by applying this to you very quickly. To everyone here, what I've tried to put you before you today is God's promise and God's command that we should expect this great growth of the church until Jesus comes again, that the kingdoms of the world would become the kingdoms of the Lord. We hear of great progress of the church in China. But every land will see that triumph before Jesus returns. First application then is be interested, be excited, be informed, and be prayerful about this great business that we're involved in. If we're here, we're part of Jesus's missionary society. There's a slide that we're going to leave up for the rest of the evening with some... Douglas, can we move on to the next? Have you got it? Oh, it's up. Good. You might like to make a note of some of... There's three or four sources where you can find news and information about the worldwide church. Secondly, young people. Some of you have had good week this week, getting your exam results. I guess many of you, whatever stage you're at in your education, you're wondering what you're going to do with your life. Well, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, let me challenge you that you are first and foremost a servant of Jesus. And Jesus has a great work to be done in this world. And I challenge you tonight, every one of you, young people especially, consider what part Jesus wants you to play in this great work that will bring the whole earth to the knowledge and the praise of God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. How can you use your education, your background, your resources, to advance this, to be part, an active part of this great work? Let me encourage any of you to get the opportunity to do a gap year and get a taste of mission work in Britain or somewhere else in the world. Let me encourage you to think, when it comes to going to university, don't just say, oh, I'll go where all the students go, to church. Find out where there's a church that's really trying to reach out. Maybe it's one of the church plants. If you go to Glasgow, there's a church plant from the Free Church in Govan Hill. If you go to Edinburgh, there's several new churches started there. Maybe as a student studying in that city, you could be part of that church and your presence would make a real difference. Some of you I know have been to Glasgow this past week helping to run a kids club, but where you live when you're a student, just think, don't just think about where would it be cool to live with all the other students, but where can I live as I study that would help the cause of Jesus Christ? And maybe God is calling some of you to be full-time Christian workers, ministers and preachers of the gospel, family workers, youth workers. There are so many different roles and tasks within the Church of Jesus Christ today. Have you thought of doing some study for those things? We live in a day when I was young, back in Queen Victoria's time, you know, if you went to, you did a degree and that was it. At the end of that, you were supposed to get a job and work in the same place for the rest of your life. But everybody these days does a number of courses. What about our own church's Edinburgh Theological Seminary? In a couple of weeks' time, I think on the 2nd of September, there's a roadshow right here in Smithton. When people, former students, staff from Edinburgh Theological Seminary will come and be talking about all the courses you can do, some of them on a Saturday morning, some of them by distance learning, that can equip you for all sorts of things so that you can be a useful Christian, whether you become a full-time worker or whether you follow some other career. Please think about it. And remember, when we talk of mission fields, this country is one of the toughest and the neediest mission fields in the world. Let me challenge you to do that. And lastly, to us as a church, we're at a significant change point in our Smithton story. The end of one chapter, the transition to the next chapter. Where does all this fit in? What's the role of Smithton Church in Jesus' mission to Inverness, to the Highland region? We need to be asking that question, because if we don't, we are out of step with Jesus. How would Jesus use the resources, the potential of Smithton Church to enlarge the place of his tent, to gather in more people? What might we be doing in the local community or by supporting church planting in other communities around? That's a question that we need to ask. And when it comes to choosing a minister, are we going to have an armchair mentality? Are we going to say, do you know, I like that minister. I really enjoy his preaching. Oh, I could sit and listen to him all day. As opposed to the other sort where you feel as if you've sat and listened to him all day. But, you know, do we say that? In other words, saying, I want a minister I enjoy. Or are we going to say, who is going to be the most appropriately gifted and equipped man to lead us in the work that Jesus has given his church to do? Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Amen.